Linda said she wouldn't be here today because she's down with her mother this weekend, so let's keep her in our prayers as well. Appreciate you being here this morning and appreciate the opportunity to be here. It's always a great blessing when we can find our way to the house of God, wherever His people may be meeting, and find there something that's going to lift our spirit and feed our soul and draw us closer to Him and to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I hope this morning that's the experience that we all have. I hope that the Lord blesses us with His felt presence and that we go away with some new understanding of just how special a relationship we have with Him. It is truly amazing what He has done for us and what He is doing for us and what He will yet do for us. One of the most wonderful things as we read through the Scriptures, in my mind, and I'm just setting this out here because it is what's on my heart this morning, is how the Gospel accounts, the four Gospels, how they end. Matthew and Mark, they end with the Great Commission. Luke ends with the account of Jesus and the men on the road to Emmaus, and then, of course, what transpired that first Lord's Day evening, if you would, after the resurrection. John ends with Peter being back in fellowship with him, and again, commission being delivered to them. If all we had were those four accounts, those four gospel accounts of the life, ministry of Jesus Christ, we would have as much as the early church had, because they didn't have the whole of the New Testament. They had the Scriptures, the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. And then after a few years, they had some of the Gospels. They had two or three of the Gospel accounts. And then the epistles started to be received by the church and acknowledged. And finally, we had books like Revelation, and then the Gospel of John was a later version of the Gospel. So we have, within just a few books, just a few pages, really, when we come down to think of it, we have all that the early church needed in order to know who they were serving and what they were supposed to do. And what they were supposed to do really is what all boils down into what is often called the Great Commission. I prefer to call it the Second Commission, because it is great in the sense that it is larger in scope than the first one. The first one is in Matthew 10. You don't need to turn there because we're not going to deal with that this morning. But that's the commission that Jesus gave the 12, where He basically told them, go not unto the Gentiles, but go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's confined and restricted. But upon His resurrection, He gave them a much broader commission to follow. And it was one that the church ignores to its own peril. I know preachers who say that, well, this is only for the 12. I don't believe that's the case. I believe it's for the church. It was given to the 12, just like everything else was, actually the 11. But it was given to them to give to the church. And then we see the pattern of that being carried out by a multitude of people, even as we read through Acts and some of the other epistles that Paul and the others wrote. So, to me, this ending of the gospel accounts is very important, because it tells us what we are and what we are to be doing henceforth. And since there's no real end to that other than the return of Jesus Christ, we actually know how long it is that the church is supposed to be doing what is found in this. And I'd like to, if I was to follow all that was on my mind this morning, we would not get through with this subject today. So it may be that the Lord would have spent a little while camping out here and looking at what is before us here. But I have in mind, if you want to turn to Scripture, you turn to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16. Passage reads thusly, beginning in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth, and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, this is what is commonly called the Great Commission. But it's pretty simple when we come down to the content of it. Jesus begins by presenting himself at the appointed place of assembly. There's a lesson in that for us. I don't think I need to belabor the point. That when the Lord has told us where to be and at what time, because he's going to be there, we do well to follow his instruction and be obedient to his word. Now in this case, there was a mountain that was appointed where they should meet. That was the gathering place. And Jesus evidently told them to be there and he would appear to them. And at the appointed time in the appointed place, guess what? Jesus shows himself to his disciples and they all worship him. But some are doubting. Now, I don't know whether that means, as we read this, that there were a few of the 11 or whether there were many of the 11. And I don't know what it was that they doubted. Because by this time, they had seen the risen Christ. They had even had that encounter with him on the Sea of Galilee where he appeared to them and prepared the fish for them and essentially redeemed or recovered Peter and gave instruction to them. And I believe that this is very, very close to the time in which he returned and he ascended up into heaven from the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem. But they followed the Lord Jesus' commandment in obedience and had the experience of seeing him once again. And what their doubts were, I don't know. Maybe it was that they doubted what they should be doing from that point on. I think that's a reasonable thing that we would experience as well. Jesus has gone to the cross, he's died, he's been buried, he's been raised from the dead. So what do we do now? I'm really confident that every time another man, woman, young or old, is baptized into the church, that after their baptism, they have an experience where they're elated. They are lifted up. They've obeyed the Lord. They've followed him. They've been raised up to walk in newness of life. But then the question comes into their mind, okay, what now? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, answers that doubt. I believe that's what the Scripture is dealing with here, but some doubted. And so Jesus came and spoke unto them. Now, that in itself is a wonderful thing, that the Lord didn't leave them in their doubts. You know, we called Thomas a doubter because he would not believe the account of the other apostles or the other disciples when they said that we have seen the risen Lord. And he said, well, unless I can put my finger into the wounds in his hands and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe what you tell me. Well, he felt that way because he was absent from the place where the Lord assembled with his people. Again, there's a lesson in that. But when he did come finally, lo and behold, what did he see? Well, the Lord appeared to him and confronted him, and he said, well, here I am. Go ahead. Get your evidence. And Thomas didn't do a thing that he said he was going to have to do. Why? Because the risen Lord appeared to him, and that was enough. That was enough. Well, I believe it's enough when the Holy Spirit appears to us or comes upon us and gives us the testimony of who Christ is and what He's done, what He's even now doing, what He will do. And these men, although they were doubting, the Lord answered their doubt, however many of them may have been among that number. And He began by speaking to them, not so much about what they were going to do, but He began by speaking to them about who He was. We should probably say who He is, because we live in the time of what the Lord has to say to His disciples. It's still relevant to us. It still applies to us in our day and time. And this is nothing more or less than a statement about the sovereignty that is at the head of all things that the church does in obedience to and in response to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you and I are not operating under the authority, the sovereignty of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, then we are acting on some other authority, which basically is going to be our own authority, and we are standing outside of God's kingdom in doing that. As many times when we do that, We look at a situation, we say, well, I think I ought to do this, or I feel like I ought to do that. And what we feel we ought to do and what we think we ought to do is not according to what the Lord tells us we ought to be doing, and therefore we do not benefit from the sovereignty that God has. We have stepped outside that umbrella and we are acting on our own authority. And we are behaving literally as a fool. We behave foolishly. And we can tell it. Many times we do things that we think are right. And then when we see that they're not according to how the Lord would have us to do them, we just have to admit, well, that was foolish on my part. I behaved like a fool. Not that you are a fool. You haven't said in your heart there is no God. But we behave foolishly. If Peter, having this vision, you remember, up on the house of Simon the Tanner's roof, when the Lord told him to go down to the house of Cornelius and he objected to that, what he was saying is that I don't really accept your sovereignty here, Lord, because it sounds to me like you're asking me to do something that's outside of your law. And yet we know what the Lord ended up accomplishing in the life of Peter. He taught him to not call common or unclean that which the Lord had cleansed. And he learned a powerful lesson in that, and it changed his whole life and his whole attitude. And many times when we try to operate outside of God's sovereignty, and we find out that we learn the hard way, school of hard knocks, that we ought to do everything we can to abide under and to operate in and within the sovereignty of God. Now, this verse 18, is really what's on my mind this morning. It says that Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Remember, that's the umbrella that overshadows the church and all of its activities. When you endeavor to be the best husband or wife you can be, to be the best parent you can be, to be the best child you can be, in obeying your parents and all the other things the Bible tells us. When you endeavor to be the best disciple of Christ you can be and to be the best brother or sister to other believers that you can be, you are operating under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. You have His blessing to do all of those things, and therefore you have at your access the strength itself of God. And because of that, the outcomes are, I wouldn't say they're always guaranteed. I wouldn't say that they're always predictable. But I would say this, that as we sung this morning about providence and sometimes how we don't see what is behind what we can see, that we fail to understand that God is operating behind the scene. That's why I say when we are operating under the sovereignty of God and within the bounds of that sovereignty, then while we can't determine and predict the outcome of our behavior, we can understand this one thing itself, that God will continue to work His will in us and through us, even though we don't understand exactly what's going on at that time. I would rather operate in that environment than to step outside of it and say to myself, well, I'm going to do this, that, and the other, and this is what's going to happen. We end up being like the men in the book of James who say that tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and we will do thus and so and we will make, you know, thus and thus profit and so forth. Whereas the Lord says that you don't do that. You say, if the Lord wills, we shall do thus and so. That's a wise position to have because we are putting ourselves under the authority of God. If the Lord wills, we shall do thus and so, whatever it may be. Jesus, before he even gets to what the disciples are going to do and supposed to do, he establishes his importance in all of this, his presence in all of this and in their lives by declaring that all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, there are places in the Bible where all does not mean all without exclusion. It means all without exception. What I mean by that is that we believe that all men are saved by God's sovereign grace. But we don't mean that in the sense that all without exception. We don't believe that every man, woman, and child who's ever lived all throughout history is going to be redeemed and brought into the presence of God's glory. What we do mean is that we believe all without exclusion. That means that God saves the rich and the poor. He saves the smart and the not so smart. He saves the young and the old. No man, no woman is excluded from the salvation of God if he wills to do it simply by the circumstances of their life. God doesn't save according to color. He doesn't save according to national origin or ethnic persuasion or whatever the case may be. He saves all men in the sense that you can find the works of salvation everywhere. Well, the Lord here is speaking not about how he has all kinds of power in heaven and earth. He means he has all of it without exception. This is a very important thing to understand, that there is nothing that happens in this world that is outside of the knowledge of God the Father and God the Son. There is nothing that happens in this world that is not subject to the dominion of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That means there is nothing going on in this world that God doesn't know about, that God doesn't either permit or bring to pass, and certainly one way or the other, there is nothing that is beyond God's ability to change, if he so wills to do it. Now remember, there are many things that we would like for him to change just because we feel he ought to. We may want another election coming up here in another year or so. We may want God to step into that thing and make sure that the man or the woman we want is chosen to be the president and the leader of this country. For no other reason than that we want it to be that way because we think that's the best. We don't know what God's will is in the matter, but if we continue to abide under his authority and his power, I assure you in due time, all things will become known unto us. And that may be in the resurrection. But that's okay. These men had no idea how long they would live. They had no idea what they were going to be doing. But Jesus wanted them to understand, and I believe wants us to understand, that going forward, every day of our life, we need to remember this, all power is given unto Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, both in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is nowhere that he does not have sovereign power and authority. And there are three passages of Scripture that, that I'd like for us to look at this morning that bear upon this idea, this concept. And if you would, turn back in Matthew. We'll start with Matthew. Turn back to Matthew chapter 11. And these are going to be familiar passages of Scripture, but there are a lot of times where Scripture is familiar to us, we're aware of it, and yet we fail maybe to connect the dots. And so sometimes we get a better picture of it when we have some help to connect those scriptures and get a more complete picture of what is going on in our lives. If you would, verse 25, I'd like to read 25 through 30 this morning. And Matthew says that at that time, that is after he had rebuked Capernaum and the other cities of Galilee there by the Sea of Galilee, he said, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is quite clearly a statement by the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples that he has all power in heaven and earth, and that his Father and he are one and the same. And that those who come to him are not only coming in humble obedience and submission to him, but they are entering into the very relationship that the Son has with the Father and the Father has with the Son. They are of all people on the face of the earth, and this is true at all times in history, they are of all people most blessed upon the face of the earth. They may be poor, they may be rich, they may be man, they may be woman, it doesn't really matter. But this is a teaching by the Lord Jesus Christ about sovereignty and the importance of it in the lives of the children of God. You look at the first part of it here in verse 25 and 26, you find that Jesus is praising the Father. He is thanking the Father for being sovereign over everything. Jesus, remember, is the Son of God, but he is also the Son of Man. And as the Son of Man, he always shows the proper respect, the proper submission, the proper dependence, and the proper devotion, and the proper praise and thanksgiving to the Father that every born-again son of God, daughter of God, if you will, should be showing. He sets the pattern for us. And his pattern here is that I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. If we think that our Heavenly Father is just a heavenly daddy, we may need to grow up a little bit. Jesus never called the Father daddy. He never looked at him in that respect. He always viewed him and prayed to him as we ought to be praying as our Heavenly Father, the one who is worthy of our ultimate and complete dependence and respect and fear itself, reverence, if you will, because he is the one who literally has all power. Without that being the case, there would be something that had some power equal to God, something greater than God, or God would simply be deprived of some authority that is necessary for the one who created all things to govern all things as well. The God who created all things also rules over all things. And if there's something outside of that, then his rule is not what it once was. But we don't believe that. We believe, I trust, just like Jesus did, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. But what is it that Jesus is thanking him for here? It's a strange thing when we stop to think about it, that Jesus would approach the Father this way. You and I, we might think because we are so compassionate, because we are so full of pity for everybody and everything, we might want to offer a prayer. Dear Lord, my Heavenly Father, I'm begging you to please have mercy on everybody. It's in my heart, Lord, that I want everybody to see your grace and your mercy and to behold you as you really are. And yet Jesus doesn't do that. He says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things. why would he thank the Father that the Father had hid the things that he was going to do, the things that he was doing already through Jesus Christ? Why would he hide that from anybody? Doesn't he want everybody to be saved and come to heaven one day? You don't know the mind of God, and neither do I. But Jesus did. And one thing he beheld in his prayer here to the Father, this prayer of praise, is that I thank thee, O Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent. Now, he's not talking about how, well, you shouldn't try to be wise. You shouldn't try to grow in wisdom. He's not saying here that there's something wrong with somebody who is disciplined in their service to God, in their worship of God, in the conduct of their daily life. They're prudent in what they do. He's talking here about those who are wise in their own eyes and who depend upon the fruits of their prudence to gain them favor with God. He is talking about those who the Pharisees would fall into this category, the Sadducees would fall into this category, the scribes and the lawyers, they would all fall into this category. And to be quite honest, I would say maybe the majority of the population of the earth who have ever heard anything about Jesus Christ still fall into this category. They are wise and prudent, and that is where they put their dependence. But he says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and what? And has revealed them unto babes. You know, my wife and I just had our grandbabe come visit us for a couple of days. I tell you what, I need to be reminded every now and then about what it means to have a babe in the family. Sadie and Cody, they know about it, and John knows about it, and all of us who have had children, we know what it's all about too. And if we're men, we probably know less really what it's about than our dear wives do, because they're the ones who end up being the caretakers of babes. But what does it mean to have a babe in the family? Number one, they can't hardly do anything for themselves. They are messy. They make messes. They have to be cleaned up from top to bottom. You know what I'm talking about. They make themselves a mess. If you chastised a babe, if you instructed a babe the way that you do a grown adult, do you really think you would get much for the effort? Our babe, grandbabe, is 18 months old. He can say ball really good. Everything that's round is a ball to him. And he can say no, and he can say daddy, and he's got a few words, you know. But I tell you what, spent the entire time that he was in our company trying to explain to him some new words, trying to point out to him, this was okay, that was not okay. And he's at the point where he'll go up to something and almost touch it to find out if somebody's going to say, don't touch that. And if he's had rest and all that, you know, and he's in control of himself a little bit, he takes a hand away and he goes on to something else. But if he's tired, if he just, you know, at that point in the day where he just needs to get a nap and a rest, guess what happens? He goes ahead and does it anyway. Why? Because he's lost what little self-control he has. But he's a baby. And nobody in their right mind would expect a baby to exercise the same control, self-control, knowledge, wisdom, all that kind of stuff. And yet, Jesus says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord in heaven and earth, that you have revealed these things to the people who are least able to understand it and use it and do anything that would make them appear to be in your favor. You know, we want to be wise and we want to be prudent and we want to, as Christians, grow up into that mature. We want to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be fruitful in our lives. But where do we all start out? According to the statement of Jesus Christ here, he's either talking about literal human development, you know, babies here, so that the babies are the ones who have Jesus Christ revealed to them, which I don't really believe is what he's talking about. But what he is talking about here is if you don't start out as a babe, God doesn't start out dealing with you as a very beginner in the life He has designed for you. You don't start at all. You don't get in halfway down the road. I've known men, women in their 60s, 70s, old, who suddenly came to the realization that they were outside the will of God and they needed to submit their life to Jesus Christ and follow Him in baptism and take their place in the church, in the fellowship of believers, and lo and behold, they were happy for the rest of their days. I've known children who were able to confess before adults that they understood what sin was about and how important Jesus was to them, and they entered into the church, and know some of them that are still, they're still growing in age, they're still growing in grace and in knowledge, and getting wiser and more prudent as they go along. But that's not where they started. They started as spiritual babes who had to be fed on milk and not on meat. And what Jesus is doing here, He says, I thank Thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that this is the way You've done it. That You didn't start out by asking people to grow up and become wise and prudent and then You would do something for them. That You blessed them to be babes and to grow from there. This is on a plane with being born again, born from above. This is on a plane with regeneration and the washing away of sins and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. This is what Jesus is saying. He is acknowledging as the Son of Man the sovereignty of His Father in the determination of those to whom He reveals Himself and makes His will known to them. That is, God's grace comes to those who are at the very beginning of their spiritual life in the presence of the Father. And Jesus is pleased with that. He is satisfied with that. He sees the wonder and the beauty of it. In fact, in verse 26, He says, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight." Now, I want to be among those who are praising God for what He does. I want to be though among those who are testifying and confessing that what God does in His grace towards sinners, that it's a great thing, it's a wonderful thing, it's a beautiful thing, it's an amazing thing, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved wretches like us. But I'll tell you what, for all of the approval we give God for what He does, that's not why He does it. Jesus said, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight." Jesus didn't say, "It seemed good in My sight, and therefore it was a good thing." It's good because it's God's will. These are all things we need to understand about the sovereignty of God, whether it's God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Ghost, is that things that they do are good and right and holy, not because we approve of them, but because they approve of them. They determine that those things are right. "Even so, Father, for so it seems good in Thy sight." So God's sovereignty, the sovereignty of the Father, is found in His revealing what's hidden. It's found in His decision, if you will, to reveal them unto anybody. And yet to reveal them to those who are the least able to appreciate and comprehend them at the time that they are revealed. That comes as we grow. And the sovereignty of the Father is good in the sight of the Son of God, and therefore, and also in the sight of the Holy Spirit, because He's the one that testifies about it. But as those babes continue to grow up, what do? "Out of the mouths of babes Thou hast perfected praise," the Old Testament tells us. And our praise is not, "Gee, I'm thankful, Lord, and I praise You for all the things You've given me, for all the things You've blessed me to be." Our greatest praise is when we praise God for nothing more than who and what He is. When we can see God without regard to anything He's blessed us with, but solely to see Him for who He is, that is the greatest praise we will ever have. When we get to heaven, I'm sure that there's some of the praising we've done here in this world by God's grace is still going to be the praising that we do when we see God, when we see the Lord high and lifted up. When we arrive in that upper and better realm, I'm sure that some of the praising we've done will be very familiar with what we're able to do in that resurrected body. But I'm quite sure as well that there's a lot we'll just leave behind because it doesn't apply to that realm. I said I'm thankful for this beautiful day. Well, what if it wasn't a beautiful day? You get the point? We'd thank God anyway because He gave us breath for another day. Well, that's the Father in His sovereignty. But if we go on to verse 27, we find the Lord teaching us about His sovereignty. And He says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Son, the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him." Notice what the Lord says as the Son of Man. He says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father." All things. Is there anything that is outside of the dominion of Christ, either here in this world or in the world we can't see, the heavenly realm? We'd have to say, no, there's not. Because Jesus has been given all authority. As He said in Matthew 28, He says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And here, that was at the end before He ascended into heaven. This was during the course of His ministry, and He's teaching the same thing, consistent, one here with another. And He says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Father save the Son." All things are delivered unto me of the Father. And as the Son of God, I know the Father, and the Father knows me. We stop to think about that. Here is Jesus, the man Jesus, standing here in this world saying He has been given unto Him to know the Father as only the Son, capital S, as only the Son of God can know Him. And He says He knows that and the Father knows Him. And I will tell you this morning that if that's all there was, that would be how it was before the foundation of the world. And it wouldn't create a ripple in the holy presence of God if it remained that way and time had never been instituted and it just rolled on like that forever and ever and ever. Well, you know what? Jesus, or the Son of God, coming into the world as Jesus, and Jesus dying on the cross, and Jesus ascending into heaven, hasn't changed that one bit. Because there never was a time when the Father and the Son were separated from each other, except for one particular point in time at the cross, when the Father forsook the Son. The most momentous thing that ever occurred in all of creation, or in what we might call the history of God, if we were to try and put it that way, was when the Father turned away from the Son. But it was only for a time. Because then the Father also, when His wrath had been satisfied, when His justice had been met, when the purpose of His Son being the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, when He had literally taken away the sin of the world, the Father turned again and literally raised Him up from the dead. Jesus says that all things are delivered unto me and my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. If Jesus had just stopped there, then we wouldn't be the changed people we are today. But He went on to say this as well. He says, "No man knoweth neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him." How does Jesus reveal the Father to us? In Himself. He says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Writer of Hebrews said that Jesus was the express image of the Father. That means not just an idea about the Father, but He is the very image of the Father Himself. the spitting image of the Father. That's what Jesus is. And we find here, as we read on, we understand the Holy Spirit takes Jesus, who is now in heaven, and reveals Him to us. So we have revealed to us the Father. Now that's a miracle of grace in and of itself. But I want you to notice here that Jesus says, all things have been given unto me of the Father. And what is it that He is, what is the one thing here wherein He exercises the sovereignty that the Father has given Him? It's in the revelation of the Father to the whomsoever. See, we don't know who the whomsoever is, but the whomsoever are those to whom the Son has revealed the Father. We call that particular redemption. We call that election. We call that the work of the Holy Spirit and regeneration. Whatever it is, the extent of it is not outside the sovereignty of God the Father. God the Father has determined all of this, and the Son is the one who then, under the authority that's been given Him, He's the one who reveals to the whomsoever. I'll tell you the whomsoever are. The whomsoever are the babes. Father does work, the Son does work, and they coincide one with another. Jesus, our Savior, the Son of God, is never outside the sovereignty of His Father. He is never outside the extent of His dominion. And they always agree in what they're doing. So the Father is sovereign, the Son is sovereign, and we have an indication of whom the whosoever are. How do we know whom the whosoever are? They're babes. I mean, what good are they? They can't express a whole lot. They don't have the terminology and the words. They've got to learn the vocabulary, right? Well, we know them by their fruits. That's one of the things that the Lord taught us. We may know them by their fruits. And we have in verse 28 and 29 and 30 here some indication about what we're looking at. That is, how does the church know who these whomsoevers are when they come among them? Well, let's take a look. You can know them. You can know them by their visible experience. That is, we are able to perceive certain things in the people that come among us. Just as when we started coming among the Lord's people, they were able to perceive certain things that were going on in our lives. Certain things we were experiencing. Well, here they are. Come unto me, all ye that labor. I've seen people come into the fellowship of the church. Come in and they fellowship with the church. They're not baptized yet. But I've seen people come in who were powerfully laboring. Oh, they were such hard workers. They were expending so much spiritual energy. And they were seemingly always worn out from the experience of it. And never satisfied with the labors. But they just kept on laboring and laboring. And there's some people that we would just pray that the Lord would have mercy on them, that they might come to the end of their labors. But He says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. We've seen people come into the church who were burdened down with great burdens in their lives. Maybe it was the way they lived. Maybe it was some great thing they did to somebody, or some affliction that is present in their life. Whatever it is, there are people who come initially into the presence of the Lord's people, and they fit into this category. They are laboring. They are burdened about. And the Lord says here, come unto me, all ye that fit that bill. Does that mean that we have to try and look like we're laboring more than everybody else, or that we have to look like we're burdened down more than anybody else? No, it's not a matter of what we put on as our outward appearance. It's what is perceived as being what we're experiencing at the time. I'm not troubled by somebody who comes in because they are burdened with their sins. They're laboring to overcome something. I want to give them the good news of God's grace. That's what this is all leading up to. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. On what authority does Jesus give rest to anybody? It's on the authority of His Father. His Father gave Him that authority. That's part of His sovereignty. I will give you rest. We've got a good message for those who come into our presence, who are laboring and who are burdened, and it is that the Lord will give you rest from that. But that's not where it ends. Known by their visible experience, because, see, they come to Christ. The message is, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. If there is someone who manifests their laboring and their heavy burden, and they will not come to Christ, then guess what? They end up continuing to bear that burden, and they continue to be worn out under their labors. But those who come to Christ, those who manifest this work that brings us to lay our burdens down, guess what? We see that they find rest for their soul. I've seen many people who just have come to see and understand, well, it's not what I do, it's not what I did, it's not what I chose. It is nothing more than God's sovereign mercy bestowed upon me. And I can give up all this. I can give all this up. Because I can rest now in the finished work and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But don't leave. Just because I've given you rest, don't leave and go back out where the labors and the burdens are. He says, I have something else for you to do. I want you to take my yoke upon you. I want you to do something. I want you to take my yoke upon you, and I want you to learn of me. This is Christ manifesting His sovereignty over those to whom He has given rest. He says, I've got more for you in store. Well, if we're too much of a babe, we may not understand any of that. We may just want to be sad. We may just be satisfied just to sit there in the presence of Jesus and enjoy the rest. Sit down on the seat of do nothing. Well, we get a little bit of that time to enjoy nothing more than the rest that's been given to us. But then the Lord will come and He'll say, I want you to take my yoke upon you now, and I want you to start learning of me. You have learned an awful lot in the world here, and you're no longer a babe that's not able to understand and learn things. So I want you to take my yoke upon you, and I want you to learn of me. And in doing that, we come to see, that is, the church comes to see, as babes come, and as they begin to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, what's the other thing we get to see? Well, we get to see the experience in their life of obedience and discipleship. Because that's what this is. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Well, what do we learn about him? We learn that he is meek and lowly in heart. He can understand us. I hear people say all the time, well, you know, all those people, they don't understand me. Makes no difference. Don't look to me as though I've got to perfectly understand you or you just aren't going to be happy in the church. I got a better message for you. Rather than depending upon me or anybody else that's a member of this church to understand you so that you're happy about yourself, let me tell you this. The Lord is the one who only is able to understand you. And He does. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. There, I've known people who were in the church and they still viewed the Father as someone who was just looking for them to do something wrong so that he could let them have it. They were thinking that Jesus always was a hard taskmaster. And I felt incredibly sorry for people who are in that state to where they have not learned enough of Jesus Christ to know that He is lowly and meek in heart. He's been on our level, folks. He has been in this world. He has dealt with sin. He has seen the awful consequences of it. And if you think somehow or another He led a privileged life because He was the Son of God, I want you to remember above all things that He knows you better than anybody else because He has personally borne your sins, all of them, at whatever time you might commit them or whatever, however damning, however awful they may have been, He has personally borne your sins and endured the wrath of the Father against him on your behalf. He is lowly. He is the Almighty in heaven, but he is also lowly and meek in heart, and ye shall find rest to your soul. How we ought to rejoice every time someone manifests the experience in their life that they truly have had Jesus revealed to their heart, and that they have understood the need that's present in their life to take the yoke of Christ upon them and learn of him, and by learning of him, to learn of the Father. But also to rejoice when we see them finding rest for their soul. They'll be given rest when they come to the Lord, but it's in being yoked up with Christ and following him in discipleship and in service and in obedience that we find along the way more and more peace for our soul. Now the Lord said, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The way of the transgressor is hard. But isn't it amazing that Jesus says, "You take my yoke upon you and learn of me, you do yourself well, because my burden is light, my yoke is easy." What a promise the Lord made to his disciples here. There's another place. We only have just a couple of minutes here, but I want to turn over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Isaiah is going to go into the resurrection. No, not exactly. Only partially. Because Jesus is sovereign in another way. Jesus is sovereign in us coming into the kingdom. Chapter 15, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 20. I want to read a few verses here. "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." We could read on further. It's a long passage. But there's a couple of things here. First of all, we need to understand, as we consider anything that the church is supposed to do here in the world, that Jesus is sovereign in his resurrection. Remember, his resurrection was a result of him raising his own body up from the dead. It was a result of the Holy Spirit raising him up from the dead. And it was a result of the Father raising him up from the dead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he had the sovereignty. He told the Jews at that time, he says, "I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power, the authority, to take it up again." Who had he received that authority or that sovereignty from? Well, from the Father himself. We need to remember that not only is the Lord Jesus Christ sovereign in calling people to himself and to the Father, but he is also sovereign in raising them up from the dead. He says, or Paul wrote here, he says, "Then cometh the end." Or he says, "Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." When Christ comes again, he's going to have some people. And he's going to raise them up from the dead then. When you meet somebody that says, "Well, I believe in the resurrection, but I think it's just purely spiritual. When we die and we leave this body, that's our resurrection." No, it's not. There are other people who say, "When you're born again, that's your resurrection. You've been raised from the dead." No, that's not the resurrection either. When Christ comes, he will raise bodies up from the dead. That's the resurrection. He was raised up bodily from the dead, not just spiritually, but he was raised up bodily from the dead, and we will be as well. And the one who will do that, when it's the time to do it, is Jesus Christ, because he had authority to raise up his body from the dead, and he has the sovereignty to raise us up from the dead as well. So we look to Jesus because he is sovereign over his own resurrection. He's sovereign over our resurrection. He's sovereign over judgment of this world. When he comes again, He will come in total and complete victory because he will have put down every enemy that stands in opposition to the sovereign will of God, and he will have put down death. Death will be dead. Death will be dead. And at that time, because everything has been conquered and everything has been brought under the authority of the Son of God, guess what the Son of God will do? He will deliver the kingdom up to the Father. See, there will be an end to his reigning in that sense, because he will deliver up the kingdom to the Father. One other place, and we'll wrap it up this morning, and that's over in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, which may be more important to us than any of those other things, because one happened when we were a babe and couldn't really fully understand it, and the other has to do with what's out there at the end of time. But what about now? See, now we're getting down to the, okay, what do we do? Well, in chapter 2 in Philippians, Paul sets this before us in verse 5, where he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What's that teaching us? Well, what's that teaching us is that Jesus Christ is still sovereign. He is sovereign as an example. What do I mean by that? Paul is saying, you look at this example of Jesus Christ. He was the Son of God, but he laid aside his glory. He made himself of no reputation. Isaiah said in Isaiah 53 that when we see him, there is no beauty about him that we should desire him. There was nothing about Jesus that made for a reputation among men. But he made himself of no reputation. And he took upon himself the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto his Father, even unto the death of the cross. And because of that, Paul is teaching us that we should follow that example. Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." But if you can't look at the Apostle Paul and see that he was already a man who is making himself of no reputation. Remember, he had a reputation when he was among the Pharisees. But he says, all that, he says, "I count it as dung, that I might win Christ, be found in fashion like him." How that ought to be the desire of our hearts as well. Because before we can really do anything to serve God, anything to serve others, we have to have a healthy respect and understanding of God's sovereignty over the church, over those who make up the church, and over their power and their success for anything in this world. If we are submissive to the sovereignty of the Father, we'll be submissive to the sovereignty of the Son, both in terms of acknowledging his rule over us, but also of endeavoring to follow his example. He became obedient. And if there was a message I could give to anybody who was laboring and heavy laden and was desiring to find rest for their soul, it would be come to Jesus, follow him, submit to him, and you will find rest to your soul. You will find rest to your soul in becoming like him. I'm sorry, we may not be the most popular people, may not be well known. Nobody may remember us long after we're gone. But if any man, woman, or child, or adult would be useful in service to the Lord, it's going to be through this path. Bowing ourselves in acknowledgement for the sovereignty of God the Father and God the Son, and in committing ourselves as obedient children to being reformed transformed by the renewing of our mind to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we gain power to serve the Lord successfully and profitably in this world, is when we find ourselves with a heart that is humble and submissive before the Lord Jesus Christ. May we all be found in fashion, in that fashion, as we go forward from here this day. We have a hymn.